Well, those of you who've only known me for a couple of years don't know that I am, for the most part, a reformed man. It used to be that when I taught, I always had a two-sided sheet of paper full of passages. Because when I start studying a subject, I find this passage, and that leads me to another passage, and they're all so good, I just can't help myself. And so we got to go through all of them. For the most part, I've gotten better. It took me a couple of years, really, to get it down to only one side of a piece of paper, crammed full with very small margins. But today, I have reverted to my old ways and given you a whole lot of verses. And the reason for that, well, there's a couple of reasons. One is that I love this topic, and I love it. I get excited about this topic, so it's very hard for me to pass over great passages. But the other is that what I want to do tonight is a little grandiose for one session, but we're going to do our best. That is to go through a systematic theology of giving. A systematic theology is just a big word for it. We're going to try to give a thorough treatment to the topic. We'll put it that way. And you can't really give a thorough treatment to many topics in Scripture in one session. And this would definitely fall in that category of things that deserve more than one. But we're going to do it in one, because I want to give you an overview of what the Scripture says. And just realize that for every passage we read, we could read several that would have communicated a similar thing. I tried to pick my favorites. So what I want to go through is how giving is what I call the joy of being God's secret agent. It is, in my opinion, the best part of being God's steward. So we've talked about a steward is someone who uses the resources of the master to accomplish the master's purposes. The master's purposes in our lives include all sorts of things: feeding our family, putting gas in the car, supporting the church, and so forth. But there's one aspect of stewardship that God allows us to participate in that, to me at least, has a special joy associated. I like feeding my family, but there's something special about giving food to another family, or giving in any number of ways. So that's what we're going to look at tonight. We're going to look at first, what are the reasons that we give, or that we should give as God's stewards? Then we're going to look at who should, or to what should we be giving according to Scripture. All of this is according to Scripture. Then we're going to look at how do you have enough to give. You may have often felt, I don't have enough to give, or to give like I want to. So we're going to look at some of the ways that Scripture talks about that we can have enough to give. And then finally, how should we give? With what attitude, in what manner? So why, and to whom, and how do we do it? How do we accomplish it? And with what attitude do we do it? That's a lot. So hang on tight. We're going to start with why. Five reasons to give. You should have two sheets of paper, one covered in verses. Flip to the side where Timothy, 1 Timothy 6:17 through 19 is at the top. We're going to start there and work our way down. Five reasons to give. The first reason to give is to be obedient to God, because He commands it. 1 Timothy 6:17 through 19. Instruct those who are rich in this present world, brief pause, that would include all of us. Looked at on a global scale, if you got here tonight, most of you by vehicle, if you have a home with more than one room, if you consider it normal to eat three meals a day, then you are, on a global scale, rich. So this passage applies to you. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Wow, that is something else. That by being generous in good works and ready to share, not only are you storing up a good foundation for the future, but you're taking hold of that which is life indeed. Remember, Jesus said, I've come that they may have life and have it to the full. It's the same idea. And having life to the full includes this this blessing, this grace of giving. So the first reason to give is obedience. The second is that God promises rewards to those who give. There are a lot of passages on this. I limited it to three. The first is from the Old Testament in Deuteronomy. Wait a minute, I'm off here. No, it isn't. The first is from Matthew 6, verses 1, 3, and 4. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And then Luke 6:38. Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Does that mean that if you give $10, you're going to get $100? No. There is more that God can give you than just money. But the promise is that you will receive far more than you give. Luke 12:33-34, actually. I'm skipping down, so I cut one out. I was continuing to compress, so we'll skip that. So, there are rewards for the person who gives. The rewards are spiritual, but they're also emotional. It talks about a reward in future, but also your Father, when He sees you giving, will reward you. There are rewards right now for giving. And when you give at God's prompting, you will experience those, and it's hard for me to describe them to you otherwise. There's a joy to it. But there are also eternal rewards, which is hard for me to even comprehend what that means. But I think it's safe to assume it's a real reward. He's not using the word reward of this thing that comes in eternity as a response that God has to us giving to mean something less than a reward. Something good that you receive, that you look forward to, that's a motivation. So we can be motivated to give because God promises rewards to those who give. Third reason, it develops or helps to develop an eternal perspective and focus on God when you give to others. Why is that? Well, let me read a couple passages and then I'll offer my opinion as to why that is. Luke 12:33-34. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. We dwelt on a passage very much like this in Matthew 6 before. And the principle is simple. Your heart goes where your treasure is. So if your treasure stays in your bank account, so does your heart. If your treasure goes to the work of God, and you send it ahead, so to speak, into heaven, then that is where your heart will be, with the work of God and with the things of eternity. So when you give according to the Master's will, it changes your perspective from being, I got to take care of myself so I'll make sure to have enough, to I get to be part of the work that God's doing for all eternity. And that the things that I am using His resources for will last. They're not temporary. Fourth reason to give, and this may be one of the best ones. It is a way of giving a pleasing gift or a pleasing sacrifice to God. Hebrews 13:16. Do not neglect to do good and share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Philippians 4:18. This is Paul writing the Philippians, thanking them for sending him support for his missionary work. I have received full payment and even more. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. Now, Paul was a pretty famous guy at this point, and the Philippians were really fond of him. And he could have said, I've received all of these things, and I consider it a pleasing gift from you. and I am thrilled at the way you're maturing, and it really shows your good character. But instead of saying how proud he was of them, he pointed out that their gift, even though it was to him for his expenses, was really a sacrifice to God. A fragrant offering. It smells good. In the Old Testament, when they would offer meat, God would talk about the smell of the sacrifice being pleasing to him. It wasn't the smell of the meat. He makes that clear in other passages. He's not a meat eater. It was the fact that they were obediently sacrificing something of value for him, to him, out of not just obedience, but out of fellowship with him. So we get to give God a gift every time we give. And reason number five to give: we do it to imitate Christ and express the love of God. Look at 2 Corinthians 8, 7 and 9. But just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. See what he's saying? He's saying, you give, and in this passage, the context is actually giving for other believers who were in need. He's saying, when you give to them, you are imitating what Christ did. He was rich, and he made himself poor so that you could have his riches. So when we give according to God's Spirit and his direction, we are doing exactly what Jesus did. He gave his life. He gave his position in heaven to descend and to live in this world. He gave everything for us. And so when we give what God has given us to others, we're imitating Christ. We're also expressing that the love of God is within us. The other John 3:16, 1 John 3:16. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. What he means by the brethren is your brothers and sisters in Christ, fellow believers. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. What he's saying is that if there is a real love in your heart for your brothers and sisters in Christ, it will express itself in meeting their need when you have what they need. When you have what is needed and the ability to give it, then you express the love of God when you give it. And conversely, when you don't, you express a lack of that love. It is an expression of the love that God has put in us and an imitation of the love that he has shown us. So the five reasons to give. One, it's obedience, because God has told us to give and be generous. Two, because he's promised great rewards. Three, because giving helps us to develop an eternal perspective and to think about the things of eternity instead of our temporary needs. Four, because it is a way that we give a gift to the Father who has given so much to us. And five, because it is a way that we can imitate our Savior and express the love of God that he has put in us. All right, so let's say you're convinced and you want to give. Well, what do you give to? Or who do you give to? Well, we could spend a lot of time on this, but I categorized it into three broad categories. And the first one has the most passages in Scripture, according to my studying, by far the most passages in Scripture. And that is that God directs us to give to those, especially, underline especially fellow believers who are in need. That's a broad term. What does in need mean? Well, we'll read some of these passages and you'll get an idea of what in need means. We'll start with Isaiah 58, verses 6 through 7. Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? This is God speaking. To loose the chains of injustice and to untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe him and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? That last part helps you understand that he's writing to Israelites about the way they should treat their fellow Israelites, their own flesh and blood. The equivalent for us is our fellow church members, those who are part of the body of Christ with us. And you can see what he's talking about in needs. It's food, it's shelter, it's clothing, needs. You'll find that theme, by the way, over and over in Scripture. When Scripture talks about a person's needs, their physical needs, it means food, shelter, and clothing. Because those are truly our physical needs. We often invent many other needs. Next passage on giving to those in need is Romans 12:13, nice and brief. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Now you got to understand that hospitality in the New Testament world meant when somebody comes to town, when another believer comes to town and they're visiting, you take them into your house. You feed them. You give them a bed. You take care of them. It was the way that traveling preachers subsisted. Remember how Jesus sent them out without money, without an extra pair of clothes, and they said, when you enter a town, you enter the first house that welcomes you and you eat whatever they put in front of you? That was hospitality. That's how people traveled. They didn't have inns. For the most part, there were no hotels. And so when you traveled, you relied on your brothers and sisters in Christ to take you in, particularly if you were a traveling preacher or evangelist. Next passage, Matthew 25, also about giving to those who are in need, verses 34 through 36. Then the king will say to those on his right, this is Jesus talking about what will happen at the end of the age. Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And if you read the whole passage, you get to hear the response of the people that he was talking to. And they said, when did we see you and do all of these things for you? And Jesus' answer was, when you did it for the least of one of these brothers of mine, i.e. our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, then you did it to me. Remember what I said a minute ago about giving a gift to God? Anytime you meet a need like this for a brother and sister in Christ, it is, as from Jesus' perspective, exactly the same as if you had personally taken him in or visited him when he was sick. Yes?
Do you think, I've heard this verse oftentimes quoted to support prison ministry, nothing against prison ministry, but I was wondering, do you think he's more talking about believers that are put in prison for the faith, maybe? Or
he is, because he says, me. And Christ does not identify himself like that with those who are not his Father's children. So when he says me, he means my body. When we call the church the body of Christ, it's not just an analogy. It really is the body of Christ. And so when you are, keep in mind who he's writing to, he knew these people were going to be thrown in prison for the faith.
Well, that's what he said to Paul, or Saul, on the road to Damascus. You know, why are you persecuting me?
He's me.
Persecuting the church.
Yep. He personally identifies with that.
I mean, I don't see there's anything wrong with going to visit prisoners, but I don't know if it's...
It's evangelism. It's not caring for brothers and sisters in Christ.
Yeah. See, I don't know if we could really use this verse, but I mean,
not to support a ministry to unbelievers.
Right.
But there are a jillion other verses of taking the gospel.
Church.
This is absolutely the persecuted church. And honestly, we are better about evangelism to non-Christian prisoners as a church broadly than we are to care for imprisoned brothers and sisters.
You're so wrong about that. And I think a lot of that has to do with the misapplication of this verse. And
it may be.
The verses that speak of, like in Hebrews when it says, ministering to those who are in prison as you were in prison with him.
Mm-hmm. You will find that most of the giving passages in the New Testament are very focused on the church. And as the care and the hospitality and so forth is very much focused on brothers and sisters in Christ. Because they're family. Not just your family, they're Christ's family. His body. And He takes it personally every time you care for one. So, those in need. Last Acts 20:35. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, this is Paul talking, we must help the weak, remembering the words the Lord Jesus Himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. We must help the weak. So, we're to give to those, especially fellow believers, who are in need. The second group of people, if you will, that God directs us to give to are those who devote themselves to the exclusion, to some extent, of supporting themselves to the work of evangelism and pastoring. Let's look at 1 Timothy 5:17 through 18. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose word is preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. Now, to understand that term, they're worthy of double honor. Have you ever heard of an honorarium? It's an old word that it means a gift in name of someone. So, in this culture, a lot of people, or a lot of commentators on this passage will say, what is meant here by double honor is double pay, basically. That a part of honoring them was to support their needs, and that's why he says, especially those whose work, or in some translation, who devote themselves to preaching and teaching. And that's why he gives as a justification verse 18, which is a quote from the Old Testament. Do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. So he's clearly talking here about those who are devoting themselves to the work of the church or the work of evangelism are to be supported by that work. Just as the Scripture says, a worker deserves his wages. It is the plan that God has laid out for those who devote a significant portion of their time that could have been used supporting themselves to the ministry of the Word or the ministry of the Gospel to be supported by believers. Let's look at the next passage along that same line. Flip your sheet over there. To Romans 10, 13 through 15. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Now that term, to be sent, when you read in Acts that the church in Antioch sent out Paul and Barnabas, it means a couple of things. It means that spiritually they prayed and fasted over him. They commissioned them to go out. But it also means that they financially supported them to go out. Someone had to pay for the boat ride over to Cyprus and then over into Turkey, what is now Turkey. And all along the way on those missionary journeys where they were sent out from Antioch, Antioch was actually supporting them. And so then they would come back and give a report to the church of their missionary journey and all of the people that they had shared the gospel with. And this passage in Romans, which Paul is writing, one who was sent and supported a great deal, is just pointing out, if someone is going to become a believer to be saved, someone has to be sent to them. It won't happen otherwise. Luke 8, 1 through 3. After this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out. Joanna, the wife of Cusa, the manager of Herod's household. Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. Have you ever wondered how 12 young men and Jesus ate every day after they had left their fishing boats? They weren't in their hometown, for the most part. They were traveling all over the place. They had to eat. They apparently, evidently, would have had to replace shoes or sandals or clothes or whatever. And they did that because there were some women, wealthy women, who were supporting them out of their own means so that, what? They could devote themselves to the ministry of preaching and teaching. Jesus himself was sent in the same way he sent out his disciples, relying on the giving of brothers and sisters to support him as he was doing that work. So, we're to give to fellow believers in need. We're to give to those who are devoting themselves to evangelism and pastoring. And the third group of people that God directs us to give to are those who are weak or need to be defended. The work of justice and defense of the weak. We've already read some passages from Isaiah. We'll read a couple more. Isaiah 1:17. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. In every culture, historically, widows and orphans are the most taken advantage of because they have no defender. The man has always been the defender and the provider until very recent times. And that means if you're an orphan with no father, or a widow with no husband, then you're at the mercy of those around you. And that very often means you are taken advantage of. And so Isaiah, or rather God, is calling his people to seek justice, to encourage those who are oppressed, to defend the cause of the fatherless, to plead the case of the widow. In fact, and I had to cut it out, God describes himself as doing all these things. He says, I will defend the widow. I will care for the orphan. This is, again, remember, as stewards, we are using his resources to accomplish his purposes. So we should expect that the things that we're giving to are the very things that God says he does. When he says he defends the widow, how does he do that? He does it through his people who are obedient with the resources that he's given them. When he says he cares for orphans, how does he do that? He does that through his people who are faithful stewards of the resources that he's given them. Isaiah 58:6, we already read from. You have to flip to the other side to go back to that. I believe. Yes. Kind of two-thirds down the page on the first side. And listen to it from this perspective of justice and defense of the weak. Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen, to loose the chains of injustice and to untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and to break every yoke? You hear what he's saying? He's saying, if you really want to please me, starving yourself for a day is not really what I'm looking for. Wearing sackcloth and putting ashes on your head is not accomplishing my purposes. If you really want to give me a gift and show your devotion to me, then do what I care about. Loose the chains of injustice. Untie the cords of the yoke. There are whole ministries devoted to rescuing people who are in slavery. This was actually where the majority of the early church's money went, was to buying brothers and sisters out of slavery, because they would be captured and sold into slavery, and so the church would pool their money together and buy them back. And they spent a lot of money buying back their own brothers and sisters out of slavery, or buying freedom for brothers and sisters who had become Christians, who were enslaved and in bad situations. And even today, slavery, particularly of widows and orphans, is a really big problem. Slavery of all kinds. All kinds. And there are opportunities to work to rescue and to find justice for those people. And that is something that God cares about and that he wants us as his stewards to care about. So we've talked about why to give and to whom or to what. And by the way, it's to whom. God gives to people, not causes, because God cares about people.
Can you expand on that a little bit, Tom? Where
God is not interested in a political movement or a cause. A cause is an idea. It's good to have the cause of reaching the lost, but the cause is not the thing. The people are the thing. The lost are the thing. Or the widow or the orphan that you're rescuing are the thing. Sometimes we can become devoted to the organization that accomplishes these things and forget what it is that we're doing. If you support an organization, whether it be a church or some organization outside of church that does one of these things, say cares for the persecuted church, that's great. Just don't ever forget that you are partnering with the organization to do what God is doing. You're not just supporting a good cause. It's easy to think about it that way. I'm just going to support a good cause. I can check the box and move on. But why are you doing it? You are doing it because you care about what God cares about, and you've been commissioned to use His resources to accomplish that. And you never really give that responsibility away. You can't just commit it to the cause and say, well, I gave you my dime, so go get it done. And there's more than just your money that you're giving. You should be giving your heart as well and your prayers to that thing. So I guess what I meant by that is, be careful not to substitute the idea for the person. And remember, it is the person that you are reaching, you're caring for, because that is how God thinks. How do you do it? If you are thinking, that sounds wonderful, but that was a lot of categories. There's a lot of people. There's billions of those people. So how do I have enough to give? Well, number one, you have to work hard. Go back to Acts 20, 35. It's on the front page again, right at the bottom. This is Paul writing. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak. Flip over to the second side and look at Ephesians 4, 28. Fourth one down. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands. Why? That he may have something to share with those in need. It's not just working to cover your expenses. God's saying, work so that you have enough to feed yourself and to feed somebody else too. That you have something to share with those in need. So work hard with the goal of having something to share. Number two on how we can have enough to give is we can sell stuff. I am not making this up. This is just
me. You don't mean like baked goods on Saturday afternoon like a pizza.
Well, let's read the passages. You judge for yourself. Luke 12, 33 through 34. Again, you have to flip to the front side because we've already read that passage. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourself money bags that do not grow old, treasure in the heavens that does not fail. What does he mean by that? It's not real theologically deep. It means if you have stuff that you don't require and you really want to have something to give, sell it. If you've got something that's worth something, sell it. It was not an analogy. It was not a hypothetical illustration. And we can know that from the history of the early church. Acts 2, 44 through 45. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Now, I've heard people say, what's the good of selling your house to give it to someone else? Because then you don't have a house and they've got to sell something to give it back to you. That's not what they were doing. They had property. They had a rent house. They had a field. You know, the few examples where we get details, they sold a field or they sold a piece of land. They didn't sell their house. They didn't sell the things they needed, because the point here is not to get rid of stuff or give a certain amount of money. The point is to care for people with the resources God has given you, not the resources He hasn't given you. So what do you have? And is it possible that you have something that God would have you sell to provide for the need of a brother or sister? It's one of the options that God gives us, and one that the church has followed. Number three, how can I have enough to give? Well, waste less. 1 John 2:15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with his desires, with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Now, you may never thought of this as a giving passage, but the reality is that satisfying the desires of the flesh, your appetites, the desires of the eyes, those things that are beautiful and you would like to have, and pride in possessions, having the nice car or the nice house or the nice suit, those things all cost money. It costs a good deal of money. And keep in mind that this is only a few verses before 1 John 3:16 through 18, where he says, if you see a brother and sister in need and you have this world's goods. Why does he say this world's goods? Well, because they are the things of the world. And we're to use them, but we're to use them for God's purposes, not to satisfy worldly desires. And then number four, how can I have enough to give? Share what you have. You may not have a dime, but you have something. Luke 3:10-11. If I can find that passage. Here it is. What should we do then? The crowd asked. John answered, the man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same. Again, this is not a theoretical teaching. Back then, to have a suit of clothes was a good thing. To have more than one suit of clothes was to be wealthy. This is actually still true in many parts of the world. And so, what John was saying, John the Baptist is who's being talked of here, was that if you've got an extra pair of clothes, you have an extra pair of clothes. And if there's a brother who doesn't have any clothes, give him a tunic. If you have food, and someone who doesn't have food is there with you, share it. Not get rid of it so that you find yourself in the same need that that person used to be in, but share it. Acts 4:32, again, talking about the early believers. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. I've heard people use this to justify a sort of socialist communist society. That is not what these words mean. When it said no one considered anything his own, it doesn't mean he considered it to be the property of other people. It means, just as we've been studying, nothing is ours. It's all God's.
I think the key word is he considered it not his own, not the government. See, the communism, the government says that's not yours.
Well, you know, it's a quick jump. Yeah. If you're not going to be good, we'll help you.
Yeah.
But the reality was, no one claimed, I love the way he phrases this, no one claimed that anything was his own. The implication there is, you can claim it's your own, but it's still not your own. But the early believers recognized what was already true. It wasn't theirs. And what was the result of that? They shared everything they had. I grew up in a town way out in the sticks, and there wasn't a whole lot of money around, but people had stuff. One person had a ladder, another had an air compressor, somebody had a set of chains. You shared because otherwise everyone would have to replicate what everybody else had. When you needed a ladder, you borrowed a ladder. And when they needed your air compressor, they borrowed your air compressor. You shared it. And it wasn't always the kind of thing that came back. When they didn't have any eggs, and you had eggs, you sent them some eggs. I have vivid memories of trekking a half mile with a little bag full of eggs because somebody had run out of eggs in the middle of their recipe. Those didn't get returned. You just shared what you have. There was no money changing hands. It was what believers can do for each other to vastly ease our course in this life and to have so much more joy in sharing instead of always trying to grasp so that, quote unquote, you can avoid ever having to borrow from anybody. That's not God's economy. Borrowing is encouraged. Share with your brothers and sisters. It changes your life. It's a whole different way of living, and it's a lot better way of living. And then, last topic, we've talked about why to give, who to give to, how do you have enough to give, and the last one is, how should your heart be when you give? With what attitude and in what way? I leave these as blanks for you to write in, because if we get everything else right and we get this last part wrong, we get it all wrong. 1 Corinthians 13:3. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. We are to give out of love, lovingly. If we don't, it's of no value. Number 2, Matthew 6:1-4. Find that. Back on the first page, third one down. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness, quote unquote, before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. We're to give secretly, quietly, humbly. This does not mean it's cloak and dagger every time you give, and if anybody finds out, it's a great tragedy. The point here is not the secrecy. The point is the attitude. Is it something that you do because you hope someone will find out? Do you hope they'll find out how secretive you're being and be impressed not only that you're giving, but that you're giving secretly? I propose that only because I have found myself doing that. We're to give humbly and quietly, because the gift, remember, is really to God. It is not for us to promote ourselves. I remember when I was a kid in Sunday school, there was some kind of little offering container. I think it was a globe, like a metal globe with a coin slot in the top. And during Sunday school, everybody would come in and they would put their offering in. It's probably for missions, since it was a globe. And I remember having this fantasy in my mind of coming in and putting some large bill and folding it up and cramming it in the slot, because it was a very public thing. It was kind of sitting out there on the table, thinking about how amazing that would be if I had a $20 bill, which was like a $2,000 bill to me, a $20 bill, and I fold it up and slip it in there, pretend like I was hoping nobody noticed. I share that only because I didn't really grow out of that. I don't know, hopefully you've grown out of it, or maybe you never had that problem, but I have fantasies about people thinking I'm wonderful. And giving is a great way to accomplish it. So guard your heart. I have to guard my heart very carefully. I love to give, but there's a part of me that loves to get attention. So be careful. This is an easy place to fall. And what God is saying is, there is no pleasure for God and no reward for you when the gift was not given to Him. The gift was given to you, really. You may have given the money away, but you were purchasing someone's opinion. It was not a gift. It was a transaction. I'll give a little bit of money. You give me some praise. I have bought your praise. I have not given anything. There is no gift. It's not a sacrifice to the Lord. There is no reward, because there was never a gift. A gift is not given to purchase praise. It is given for the sake of the master and for the sake of the recipient. And number 3 on how we should give. Deuteronomy 15:7-10. If there is a poor man among your brothers in any of the towns of the land that the Lord your God is giving you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted towards your poor brother. Rather, be open-handed and freely lend him whatever he needs. Give generously to him, and do so without a grudging heart. 2 Corinthians 9:7, each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Those passages speak for themselves. We're to give willingly. We're to give cheerfully. That doesn't mean like giggling. It means as something that you are desiring to do and that gives you joy to do. If you find yourself wincing when you give, you've missed the mark a little bit. And then finally, the fourth reason, or the fourth way, attitude with which we should give. Isaiah 58:10. If you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness and your night will become like noonday. Did you catch the very beginning? If you spend yourself. Think about that. You spend money, not people. It's not the kind of spend we're talking about. It's kind of what I would take the toner out of the printer and say, oh, the ink is spent. It means it's used up. It's gone. It's given away. So to spend yourself is to sacrifice yourself, to give yourself away. So we're to give sacrificially, to spend ourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed. Then your light will rise in the darkness. Remember that passage? You're to be a city on a hill, a light in a high place. What makes us glow in a way that shows the light of Christ more than truly spending ourselves on the behalf of those in need? Not much. 2 Corinthians 8, 1-4. And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. There was a famine in Judea early in the church. And Paul and a few of the other brothers were traveling from church to church and taking up a collection for their brothers and sisters in Christ in Judea who were literally starving. It was more than just a famine. It was famine plus persecution. Many of them had lost their jobs, had had their property forfeited, or had been illegally taken advantage of because judges were biased against them. So on top of the famine was that they were being taken advantage of and oppressed. And so many of the believers in Judea were in danger of starving. And so the churches that Paul had traveled around to and other evangelists were getting together to support their brothers and sisters in what was, in their world, the other side of the world. We can't be as far away from anywhere on earth as they were away from Judea. And when I say as far away, I mean in time it took to travel there, but even more in the knowledge of it. To even hear from a part of the world that far away as, say, Eastern Turkey to Israel, would take a week or a month to get one little snippet of news. There was no newspaper, there was no internet, there were no phones or telegraphs. That was a long way away. Most of the people in these churches had never been there in their whole life. Most never would. Sometimes it's hard to give to brothers and sisters you've never met in countries it's hard for you to imagine, but there's no place on earth harder for us to imagine than these early believers were away from Judea. We can go to the internet and Google the most obscure name of the most obscure town in the most hilly part of Tibet and pull up a street level view and walk the street. We can read about what they eat. We can watch videos of them dancing. We're not that far away from any place on earth, certainly not from our brothers and sisters in Christ, if we want to know and we want to provide for their needs. And so these Macedonian churches who were, in the words of Paul, extremely poor, scraped together a generous offering, giving beyond their ability, And you get the impression Paul had said, hey, you guys need to back off a little bit, or you're going to be the ones we're taking up a collection for. But they pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. That is the way giving ought to be for believers. A privilege that we urgently plead with God to give us, that we work to have, and that we do with the heart that He has. That was a lot crammed into a short amount of time.
That's good.
I urge you to think on these things. And if you ever want three times as many passages, let me know. They're in there. This is a heart of God matter, and so He talks about it a lot. Let's pray. Lord, when I think about all that You have given to us and that You give us every single day of Yourself, it's amazing. And You have even given us a chance to be part of the work You're doing, honored us with a portion of Your resources, trusted us to use them wisely to accomplish Your purposes. It's an incredible responsibility that You've given us, but also an incredible privilege. And Lord, we spent a lot of time talking about how to use our money wisely, how to accomplish the purposes of caring for our families, caring for Your work, but I thank You that it's not simply a matter of using what You've given us to care for ourselves, but You have allowed us, You have given us the opportunity to use Your resources to care for others. And it's a beautiful thing. You could have just cared for them yourself, but You let us do it so that we can have some of the joy that You have in caring for Your people and showing Your love to them. Please change our hearts so that we can give with the heart that You give. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.